Thanks so much, Pastor Derek and Miss Maddie. I'd like you to join me in Luke chapter number 1 tonight. Luke chapter number 1 is where we will be at. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 today and tomorrow as we continue on our series, Every Day with Jesus, as we're going through the Gospel of Luke. I want you to join me in Luke 1. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, that's right in the middle. If you open up there, Psalms, Proverbs, you start going to the right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or you can just Google it on your phone, Luke chapter number 1. And join us there. I want you to see right from God's Word what He has for you tonight, what He wants to say to you. If you're joining us online, we're so thankful. We'd ask that you just do the same. Follow right along with your Bible there or on your phone and see what God has to say to you tonight. As we've gathered here in a candlelight service, think about it being Christmas Eve traditionally. But what we're ultimately celebrating is a commemoration and remembrance of the Lord Jesus stepping in to human history. And I imagine tonight as we gather here, it's likely that many are familiar with the account of Jesus coming. Coming to humble parents of meager means. And this included signs in the stars, visions through prophets, angelic encounters, choirs of angels singing, miraculous births taking place, and supernatural events. It's simple, His coming, but He's also very glorious. I'd even call it maybe beauty amid quaintness. And as we read the events surrounding the Lord Jesus coming to earth, we might be tempted to be a little jealous. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, we might be jealous of what they were allowed to experience and maybe fall into the trap of comparison if we're not careful. Not only for what they had personally, but then what it meant for human history at large. We have God coming to earth as a human being. Maybe secretly we would admit to wishing that God would work in our life in such fantastic ways as well. What do I mean? I mean this. We would like Him to send an angel to speak to us, like you see in the accounts about the Lord Jesus coming and John the Baptist coming to earth. We'd like Him to spell out our future. We'd like God to use our life in a way that even alters history in our minds. We would like Him to show up and even do the impossible, what we could never take credit for, and that has no other explanation except God and God alone. It maybe leaves us asking, were such wondrous moments only reserved for a select few people in human history? Tonight, I want us to look in Luke's gospel and continue our journey there by considering our gracious God doing the impossible in this passage. But let's also pause to recognize the impossible matters He has done in your life and in mine, or He's willing to do in your heart and in your life tonight as well. So let's look at Luke chapter number 1. We'll pick up where we left off. We've already looked at verses 1 through 4. I want us to look at 5 through 25 tonight. And here's what the Word of God says. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. There appeared unto Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But I want you to catch how the angel responds. Here's his response to the angel, but note what Gabriel says. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years? And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad things. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he had come out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Here in this wonderful passage, we look to the lives of two people who loved the Lord with their heart and walked in obedience with their lives, but they were struggling. We're going to see how patient, kind, and helpful God is in dealing with those that loved him but were struggling. We will be encouraged about what he's able to do in your life and in my life by seeing what he did through theirs. Though they were imperfect, just like you and me, he did a wonderful, miraculous work. So in our passage, God announces and then performs the impossible in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life to manifest his power and his grace to bless not just them, but all people. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. A gracious God doing the impossible, not only in their life, but in our life as well. And if there's a truth we could walk away with to be encouraged as we think about Christmas Eve and the Lord Jesus coming and all that went into that and what took place before he came into this world, it would be this, and it's on the screen. While God is always good to each of us, and that's true, whether we recognize it or not, whether we claim to be a follower of God or not, he is always good because he reigns on the just and the unjust in his kindness and in his mercy and in his patience. So in the midst of his goodness, I want you to catch something. He desires to manifest his goodness, his grace, his help, his work in your life and in my life in a very personal and impossible way, not only to bless you and help you, but also to impact those around you to draw them towards him. So tonight, as we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, I hope you'll see what God did in their life, how he's willing to do wonderful works in your life as well, not only for this life, but also to change your forever, your eternity that can be with him. Tonight we start in our passage with an account, and it seems that it begins with bad things happening to good people. That's kind of a sentiment we share sometimes, isn't it? Man, you hear it all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? You hear that from people who refuse to follow God or refuse to acknowledge the Bible or Jesus Christ. They say, well, why do bad things happen to good people if there is a good God like you're saying? And then there's those who are followers of God, and they struggle because they think, if I am following God, why are good bad things happening to me if I am trying to follow him and trying to follow that which is righteous? And it seems that's kind of how this account starts here with Luke giving us this detailed narrative. We find Luke introducing us to two people living in a difficult time and not having what I'd call a great life in some regards. In their time, in verse 5, it says who's in charge over them governmentally. His name is Herod. He's kind of called Herod the Great because he's the oldest of Antipater's sons, but also because of the great works he accomplished for Rome in his region. Rome would set up these local overseers. Maybe in our time, we'd want to give an analogy of like a governor to a state or a mayor for a city, as it were. He's the king of Judea, though still under the Caesar of Rome. And Rome would give them space to do whatever they please within the scope of Roman law, as long as there were no uprisings, those were quelled in the areas, and as long as taxes continued to flow into the coffers. And so that being the case, Herod leads in great projects so that he'll be recognized by the Caesar and that he'll promote his own fame and receive accolades. But the kind of guy he is not in the glory of the projects he accomplished. It's in the character that he held. He's a ruthless, power-hungry, sadistic individual. He's in charge, but he doesn't want anybody else to threaten him at all. And so he goes as far as to kill John the Baptist, who was reading prophesied about. When he becomes an adult, he executes him for speaking out against his adulterous relationship. He even goes as far as to kill his own two sons because there were talks of mutiny, as Josephus records. If that weren't enough, he had no problem murdering every Jewish male child under the age of two when the Magi visited him and told him, there's a king in your province that we've come to worship. He's just been born. We want to come and see him. He maybe is up to 2 years old. And that doesn't sit well with Herod. He wants them dead. Zechariah and Elizabeth are living in the midst of the rule in their area of someone politically who is self-serving and corrupt. Somebody you could never have a settledness with, because if you crossed him in any way or it was reported that you crossed him, it would be likely the end of your life. And so it's a very difficult time to live in because of the corruption and because of what could happen to you on any given day if the wrong thing was said. So who are Elizabeth and Zechariah? Well, we're told here in verse 5, Zechariah is a priest serving there in the temple. Now, for those not familiar with what a priest is, we'll talk about that in a little bit, the Old Testament priesthood and what that looked like. But let me summarize it real quick for us right here. He ministered on behalf of the nation of Israel in their religious obligations to God. His life revolved around loving God, knowing God, and obeying God. And that's what he says in verse number 6. Catch how Luke describes this couple. And they, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Are they perfect people? No, Luke's given us a clear definition or a dichotomy between Herod and his wickedness and Elizabeth and Zechariah. They're not sinless people, but they do have faith in a coming Messiah. They do walk in obedience to what the Lord has commanded in the Old Testament as imperfectly as possible. And so Luke just introduces us, as one author said, to ordinary, pious people faithfully following their God in holy living. So get this picture. You've got two people who love God, living amidst politically wicked rulers in a very difficult time. Because of that wickedness and authority, it was difficult for them socially, it was difficult for them financially, it was difficult for them personally. And this is where I just say Luke kind of sets this table to give this idea that it almost seems that you have people loving God, following God, serving God, in the midst of a time where it's wicked and corrupt. And it almost appears as if God's not doing right by them. Because that's how our flawed minds gravitate, don't they? Our sin-tainted minds always see God as not doing what we deserve, when it's very quite the opposite in His goodness, His mercy, and His patience. If we're not careful, we may see this the wrong way. But Luke goes on to show what their life's like. It's not great. Not only because of Herod and his rule, but because of what's taking place at a very deep and personal level to them. Verse 7 says they have no children because Elizabeth is barren. In our day and time, that's still an issue, and it's still difficult to deal with, no doubt. If you have a loved one who's gone through that, you've seen some of that difficulty, perhaps, and pain. But in their culture, it's even more heightened. In their culture, in ancient Near Eastern culture, and then in Jewish culture, it wasn't just that they would have no offspring. It wasn't that they'd miss out on certain things in their culture and in their life and in temple life because they didn't have offspring. Their culture would view Elizabeth, all the Jewish people around them would see Elizabeth as having absolutely no value at all. Is she alive? Is she breathing? Yes, but because she can bear no children for Zechariah, she is worthless. If that weren't enough, in their time, Jewish people had this idea of retribution theology. In other words, if something bad happened to your life, it's because God was punishing you for some sin that you were aware of or unaware of, and you had to just figure it out. God was against you. So people around them saw this couple who wanted to love God, professed to love God, professed to live in obedience to God, but obviously God had a problem with them because they had no ability to have any kids. And yeah, he's a priest, but there's something else going on here, and we know that was taking place. It's not speculation because of what she says later in verse number 25. They're living a life surrounded by frustration and a level of hopelessness and difficulty because of her barrenness. Now, we could almost read this as bad things happening to good people, and we'd be tempted because we're sinful and weak to find fault with God. But I want us to continue in the passage and see what transpires. It's here that Luke brings us across this crossroads where we see great things actually happening to undeserving people. So it's not bad things happening to good people. It's good things happening to undeserving people. Pick up in verse 8 and look what happens. In verse number 8, it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. He's doing that. And then verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. We already mentioned it earlier. Zechariah is a priest. And what that meant in their time was that he was from a particular tribe in the nation of Israel when there were 12 tribes, and he was from the tribe of Levi. And way before this passage ever was written, God instituted that these men from this tribe would serve him at a dwelling place or a meeting place. And in the Old Testament, as Israel was traveling, they called it the tabernacle. It was a place where they'd offer sacrifices and offerings. Now, these sacrifices and offerings were to remind them of the pain of sin and the cost of sin and the separation that exists between sinners and a loving, almighty God, that we rebelled and didn't want his rule, and we wanted and demanded our own independence, using our free will to do so, but that he still longs for reconciliation and wants humanity with him forever. And so at this tabernacle, they'd have these sacrifices, they'd have these offerings, and the priests would do a variety of them and a different amount of religious rituals, all symbolic. None of them forgave, none of them saved. They were all symbolizing their need, but looking to the future about the promised Messiah who could save and would reunite and bridge the gap and give relationship in vibrant ways back to humanity. So this is what Zechariah does. He's ministering in the temple. The tabernacle was temporary. As they traveled, they got settled in the land and they established a temple. And that's where he's serving. So Zechariah is in that line, and his responsibilities include the assignment of taking care of the incense at the altar of incense. Now, again, a foreign concept to us, but he would go in and light the incense, and what it symbolized was prayers ascending from the people of Israel going to God Almighty, him hearing those prayers. And so they would burn this morning and evening, showing communion in day and throughout the night with their God, that he wanted to hear from them and they wanted to speak to him. So he's having his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, because there were so many priests, you only had so many slots to serve in whatever particular way it was, and then you did other matters for the temple. So it says his lot was drawn. In other words, it's kind of like he got the winning bingo ticket, as it were. I don't think there's tickets in bingo. He got the right card in bingo, right? And so he gets to go and serve in this manner. It's kind of a once-in-a-lifetime privilege for him. And while he's there doing the incense, symbolizing the prayer, that's when we find the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appearing to him. Gabriel appears with this unbelievable announcement. Gabriel's typically seen as an angel in the Bible who is created by God to be his emissary or to be his messenger. He will arrive on a scene and give humanity something that God wants them to know. His appearance next to the altar of incense, where prayer is offered, is a dramatic moment showing God was hearing the prayer, but not only heard it, he sent back an answer to Zechariah. So in verses 12 and 13, I want you to see what's said here. It says, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. He's excited for this moment. It's a rare moment in his life as a priest that he's going to get to serve God in this very unique way. And as he does so, he doesn't know what to think, but he would imagine that he's lighting it, it's going up. That night, he's going to do it again. It's going to be a little habitual. Yes, spiritual, noticing what it means, but he's not expecting this, that an angel will become in presence right next to him. And the shock of seeing an angelic being is so much that Luke records it invokes dread and fear. I want you to catch this. It's fear given the holiness of God and given his presence being manifested through an angelic emissary there in the temple. He fears he'll die as a sinful man. His fear isn't because God is mean or terrible. His fear is because he recognizes something. In the presence of that angel, he's ministering as a priest, and he knows he's a sinner, but now he really is reminded that he's a sinner, and there's a holy, righteous God, as he has an angelic being there in his presence. He's not a perfect man. And if an angel had a message from a holy God to him, it likely could mean he's receiving a just judgment in a matter because he is just a frail human being. But catch what it has said in verse 14. The message from God erases his hopelessness, and it erases his helplessness in the matter he has. God has heard his prayer. And not has he only heard his prayer, he's answered his prayer. And God's able to do and will do the impossible in such a way that it will leave no doubt in anybody's mind who did it, who should receive the glory, who should receive the credit. What will this special child mean to them, their neighbors, and for God? That's what Gabriel unpacks for him. So catch what he says in verse 15. Verse 15, for he shall, John, shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah, who's been long childless, and Elizabeth, who's been barren for her entire adult life, and all the shame that's been heaped upon them falsely, they're going to have a son that it doesn't matter human estimation what people think of him. In the eyes of God Almighty, in his economy, his estimation views John as critical and important to the plan of the Messiah. He's not going to drink any fermented beverages as a way of emphasizing the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the control he has in his life. And this answer to prayer is unique in every way possible, even that he will be filled with the Spirit from his very birth onward. So in verse 16, his uniqueness will be harnessed by God to draw Israelis and prepare their heart for the long-awaited Messiah. Somewhat ironic is this in how he verbalizes it. He says that he's going to draw the nation of Israel to their God. Now, this is somewhat ironic because they had copies of the Old Testament. The people that John the Baptist would be preaching to and ministering to, they knew what it was to hear about God. But that's where John will draw them from, knowing about God to knowing God. From hearing about him and knowing him to having faith in him and a relationship with him. But here's what he said it would happen in verse number 16. They needed their hearts turned. Isn't that incredible? They have known about God. They've had his scriptures. They've even lived some kind of religious tradition or moralism or religion. But their hearts are not with God. And they need to be turned to him. They need repentance is the word we would think of, where I turn from one way and make a choice to go another way. So they need their hearts turned. So they're going to be brought to the crossroads of what they believe about themselves, about God, about others, and about forever, being challenged by his word. And here's the glorious part. Many will turn, but there's also a sad part to that. Many will turn, but not all will. And the angel is telling Zechariah, your son will prepare the way for the Messiah, and many people will repent and put their faith in the coming Messiah and know what it is to be restored to the God of Israel, the God who loves them, the God who's been their covenant-keeping God for thousands of years. In verse 17, he goes on to describe what his ministry will be like. He'll be empowered like Elijah. For those maybe not aware with that man's name, he was a prophet in the Old Testament, somebody who was a spokesperson and preacher for God to Israel. Elijah ministered during the midst of a wicked and lawless time in Israel's history where corruption and depravity were celebrated by the king and the queen and the majority of Israelis. They claimed to know God, but they did whatever they want. They claimed to know God, but they worshiped in their own way and did as they pleased. And so Elijah's ministry confronted that. He took God's word, and he preached to them the truth about who they were in light of who God is, and they didn't always respond right, though some did. So Elijah was a vessel through which God powerfully worked. He worked through mighty miracles and mighty acts that vindicated and verified the message of God amongst the people. He's saying, Zechariah, the revered prophet Elijah, that you are so thankful for, and you have all his sermons, and you see what God did through his life. You remember him? Yes, I do. That's who your son will be like. Just as he was mighty with the Lord and mightily used of God, so John will be as well. And so he says this, he's going to turn the father's hearts to their children, the children's hearts to their fathers, quoting the prophet Malachi from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And what he means by that is there's been a disunity and a selfishness and a dysfunctionality amongst what should be a very dear relationship. He's just showing the perversity and climate that they've gotten to in self-centeredness. So he says, John in his preaching, his teachings, going to upend that. That sinfulness will be revealed and confronted. There'll be a need to repent of how we have lived selfishly. But he goes on and says this, the disobedient will have to submit themselves to the wisdom of the just. In other words, those who would resist what God has declared and want to live contrary to it would come to have to agree with him and what he is promoting. John's preaching would cultivate the soil of people's hearts in order for them to receive the Messiah as he is promised to be from the prophet Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. John's mission was to bring about, as one author said, a comprehensive revival to the nation of Israel, drawing them towards the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior between God and man. So in verse number 18, Zechariah is trying to take it all in. It was going to be a normal day of lighting incense, right? But now there's an angel. Now he's being told his wife won't be barren much longer, though they're old and stricken in years, as it says. And not only are they going to have a kid that's like Elijah, somebody who's a hero in Israeli folklore and understanding. I mean, that's a lot to take in. So read verse 18 and put yourself there. We could maybe be a little hard on Zechariah, but how would you respond if all this happened in your normal Monday or your normal Thursday, right? Look at verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Lord, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Catch Zechariah's humility here, though he is struggling. He doesn't hear it with entitlement and say, it's about time you showed up, Gabriel. Do you know what I've been doing for all these years? Do you know how Elizabeth and I have loved the Lord and prayed to the Lord for 20 years for this kid? Yeah, we better get Elijah 2.0. That's not what happens here. You don't have a sense of entitlement for believing in and serving God. You have genuine shock. Even maybe we'd say disbelief, if you would allow me the word, that such a miracle and gift would be given to them. Given his character, it doesn't seem to be what I'd call awful doubt. I understand doubt's not always great or helpful and often is preached against through the scriptures. But I would not call this awful doubt. I wouldn't call this arrogant skepticism or incredulous disbelief on Zechariah's end. He's just trying to understand, how can this even happen? I mean, I'm old. My wife is old. I mean, we have kids in the room, so we all understand as adults, things stop working after a while, don't they? It's the curse of sin on our bodies, right? Decay is in our midst. So Zechariah is just looking in the temporal realm saying, I'm hearing you, but. I want to believe, but. As we'll see, God deals patiently with what I maybe would call Zechariah's tender-hearted doubt. He's still not believing, but I wouldn't call it obstinance. It's a tender-heartedness. There's still teachability there. So we began, as Luke did, with bad things happening to good people, but we actually see it's the opposite. Great things are going to happen to undeserving people. And here's where I'd have our hearts be comforted about our good God by how Luke ends this account. He brings it to a close by showing God's not being mean towards good people, and he's not only good towards a few people, God is actually gracious with everyone. God's good to everyone. So whatever's going on in your life, as we close the sermon, I want you to consider this. God is good to everyone. Pick up verse 19. See what he says here. And the angel answering said unto him, I'm Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Gabriel brings a large assurance with him as the messenger of God. He stands in the presence of God, and not only does he stand in the presence of God, he's brought Zechariah a message from God. Maybe we try to illustrate like this. If you got your mail on Monday or Tuesday and you opened it up and it's from the office of the President of the United States, there carries with it a level of weight and authority, right? Whatever's in that letter from the commander-in-chief of our nation has a level of weight and authority. So Gabriel's saying, I want you to remember who I am here. I'm Gabriel, who I stand in the presence of God, and I've brought this message not of my own doing. I brought this message to you from your God that you love, you serve, and you obey, and he knows it. So to ratify his authoritative claim, he says this, Zechariah, you're going to lose your ability to even talk. That's something we kind of take for granted, right? Like breathing. Sometimes, if those of us with kids wish that would calm down just a little bit sometimes, right? We take it for granted. We wish people would maybe not use it as much. Sometimes if you're in a long sermon, you wish that would miraculously happen too, right? But he says to Zechariah, because you didn't believe that God could do the impossible physically with you and your wife, let me give you a sample. God's going to take your talking away. Something we would look at and say, oh no, it's irreversible medically. Something's happened to a vocal cord. We had the privilege of serving in Florida, and there was a lady there in the church who had damaged vocal cords from her surgery, and they could never be repaired or never be healed, and she talked like this. It sounded like this all the time because her vocal cords were damaged. And there was nothing they could do about it. Her vocal cords were shot until she was going to go to see Jesus and get a new body, right? Here, the angel says, this is nothing with God. You thought God couldn't make you be able to have an offspring? Well, let's do this. In the meantime, you're not going to be able to talk at all. And maybe that will sit on your mind for a little bit and help you realize that nothing's impossible with God, including two older people, beyond the season of enjoyment of intimacy or ability in intimacy or the ability to produce an offspring, being able to do that. So God's making it very clear, I'm able. I want us to stop for a minute and realize God's not being cruel in this passage to Zechariah. It's not harmful what he's doing to Zechariah, but it is intended to leave this zero doubt. If Zechariah was struggling, him not being able to talk is going to help his heart and prepare his heart for what is going to happen that God already promised was going to happen. So God is dealing kindly and tenderly with one of his followers in their struggle to believe him to do the impossible. God continues manifesting his impossible gracious work in this. Look at verse 21. God just doesn't say it to Zechariah. He gives a host of witnesses to not only witness it that day, but ultimately see that promise and fulfillment come to pass. Look at verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled he tarried so long in the temple. They had been waiting there after he offered the incense as inside the temple to hear from him as a priest outside the temple. And note what happens here. They wait for Zacharias, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived, catch this, that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. So this group of people who have been waiting on Zechariah to come out, figure out from his best impersonations of what it must have looked like and what it must have happened, that he can't talk because of God Almighty. He's either looking to be a liar for a very long time and change his lifestyle, unlikely, right? Or God's done something miraculous and unique. And as it's communicated further to them, they understand God's not only done something miraculous and unique for him, but they hear the whole message about John, that he's going to be in the way of Elijah. So God in his goodness is not only working in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, he's working in the hearts of those who are at temple, loving and following God, awaiting and anticipating Messiah, drawing them in as well, showing his work in their midst. And if that weren't enough of the goodness of God, helping Zechariah, helping those present, he also helps Elizabeth. As the passage concludes in verses 23 through 25, it shows Zechariah's cycle comes to an end. He goes home, and as he's home, he's there with his wife, and as they're able to come together, they're able to accomplish exactly what Gabriel said would be accomplished. That Elizabeth's long years of praying would have an answer. An answer that she, a barren woman, would have an offspring. Not only does she rejoice in it, fact, God's undeserved favor has fallen upon her and been granted to her, but she also rejoices in how it will reprove others, not because she's petty, not because she wants to get even with them, but she wants them to see the God that she serves, his ability, his power, his might, and his work in their midst. God works through this couple's life, working to fulfill prophecies about the coming Messiah to bridge the gap between God and man, yes, but their child would speak of mankind's sinful state. It would speak of the need of repentance, having our hearts turn from what we choose to trust and believe in and put our trust in the only one who can save us, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John would proclaim what God desired his people to enjoy in righteous motives. He'd proclaim what God wanted to have from them in living in godly obedience. John would call people to a real and vibrant relationship, something that was impossible for them to have of their own ability, of their own pursuits, of their own doing. So what are we seeing? We're seeing God at work in a personal way in the lives of the undeserving people around Elizabeth and Zacharias, but also the undeserving people that Elizabeth and Zacharias were as well. His beautiful plan, so near to them, so intimate to them, but so far beyond what they could have understood, so much larger in scope and in impact than their finite minds could have grasped. So tonight, don't miss this. God has been good to humanity. That includes you. We read this passage and we think, wow, that's incredible for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Wow, that's really neat for those who are going to be amidst and see around what's going on. But I want you to catch this. The God who is working in their life is the same God who is as near and as real and as intimate to them as he wants to be to you as well. While you and I may not have an angelic encounter, may not have a miracle baby in your life, God continues to be better to me. He continues to be better to you than we could ever hope to have deserved. Not only that, he's granted you this life with the possibility of turning your heart to him. But the question comes back, will you, will I make that decision? He has plans for each of our lives that include his powerful and awe-inspiring work. But the question has to be asked, is that what you're currently enjoying? Is that how you would describe your relationship with God? This life is so short and so easily used on that which just doesn't matter in the scope of eternity. Tonight, each of us is being invited to a wonderful opportunity to have God do his impossible work in your heart and in mine as well. What does that look like? What does that mean for you tonight? Well, I'm not sure. But there's only about two ways it's going to shake out. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, you've not turned your heart to him and put your trust and confidence in him alone for forgiveness, then that's the impossible work he wants to do. I say it's impossible because you can't get to God on your own. You can't be good enough. You can't be moral enough. You can't rationalize your way around him or push him away entirely. That won't change your life from the inside out or give you peace and settledness about eternity. See, the impossible work God wants to do in your heart tonight is that of forgiving you from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. He wants you to know and enjoy the freedom from the sinful impulses that you have inside you and that I have inside of me. He wants you to have unshakable peace about the day of your death. We don't know when you'll die. You don't know when I'll die. But there doesn't have to be a gripping anxiety and worry because the Lord has assurance for you about that. That's available tonight. He wants you to enjoy each morning with confidence knowing your life, if you're drawing breath, has a purpose. That today's not an accident, if it's good or stinky, it was a good thing from God because he has grace and purpose for you today. You're being called to it tonight just as John would call all of his countrymen to it. That crossroads moment of, am I going to continue living how I want to live, thinking what I want to think, pursuing what I want to pursue, worldview how I want it, or will I accept what God has said from his Bible? That I do have sin and am a sinner, and I need someone who can save me. I can't save myself, so I'm turning away from that belief. I'm turning away from my rejection of God. I'm turning away from my moralistic belief. I'm turning away from my religious lifestyle, trying to earn it with God on some magic scale that doesn't exist in the Bible. I'm going to put my confidence and trust exclusively in who Jesus is and what he's done on my behalf. We're celebrating Jesus as being in the nativity scene this time of year because of his birth. And it is beautiful and miraculous. But I want you to recognize that the nativity ultimately was a road to the cross. A cross he went to, not because he was sinful, but because he was sinless, willing to take on our place as the sinful. My sins and yours attributed to him, his righteousness willing to be shared with you and with me. Tonight, if you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven, you don't know the glorious peace there is to have about death, the glorious understanding that today is a day from him, my friends, I want to challenge you. Even though it's Christmas Eve, don't leave with that unsettled. Tonight, there'd be people thrilled to talk with you, myself included. Glad to talk with you, set up a time in this next week to talk with you, whatever would work for you to have those answers to the questions you have about Jesus. Even if you have objections, those are welcome. We want to walk through those with you. We'd be thrilled to. But you might be here tonight. You might find yourself more in the Zacharias and Elizabeth boat. Hey, Paul, I'm a believer. Pastor, I believe who Jesus is. I am following Jesus Christ imperfectly, but making that choice daily to be his disciple and following him. Well, I wouldn't want us to recognize and realize and be thankful for the impossible work, not only that he did in your salvation, but the impossible things he's doing today through your life. You say, what do you mean, Paul? I mean this. You might be struggling today with some tender-hearted doubt about what God's next step is in your life. But he's doing the impossible and making it possible, giving you ability and helping you every single step of the way. At the temptation crossroads you find yourself over at again and again, he's still gracious and able because he's overcome that sin for you and shared victory with you. He's still doing the impossible in that he's making you into the image of Christ, and he is still sovereignly and graciously working around and in and through your life to accomplish his glorious purpose that's not just about you, but is also greater than you as well. But is there a hobby I have? Maybe a passion you have, an idea or a pursuit that we've been running after throughout this year? It's not wrong. It's maybe good, but it's not godly. It's maybe helpful in our mind, but it's actually not holy. It's enriching in our mind, but it's actually not eternally driven in the economy of God. You may not be John the Baptist, but I want you to recognize God has a role to play in and through your life to not only grow you, but use you in the lives of others. And you don't have to be John the Baptist, because you're already special as a child of God. He already loves you unconditionally. He's already accepted you fully in Jesus Christ. Those are impossible matters on your end, friend. He is at work every day in your life, an impossibility on your end. My friends, you have a good God who is at work. So as we conclude, God is good to each of us. He always is. That's non-disputable. But he desires to manifest that goodness in your life in a personal and impossible way to impact people around you. Tonight, that may mean you becoming a follower of Jesus and finding that impossible change in your life and becoming possible. But it may mean tonight, as a follower of Jesus, what you're struggling with, what you're unsure about, what you're beaten down about, finding and being reminded that your God who saved you is still as powerful and able as always. And you don't have to be John the Baptist because you're you. And that's who God saved. And that's who God's using and who he wants to use. And I would just challenge you, as you go see your family members today, tomorrow, over the next week, through all the gatherings you may have, ask God to do the impossible in and through your life for them and for you, not for your glory, but that he'd receive the glory and credit he rightfully deserves. Thankful that you have a good God. I'm going to close in prayer, but I do want to say this. If you're here and you want to talk, the Lord stirred your heart. Right now, you're not sure, but you say, you know, I would like to chat. You know, just give me 5 minutes, would you? I'll be in the foyer. I'm not going to embarrass you. You can just come up and say, I want to talk about what you talked about tonight. I'm not going to embarrass you. I want to answer your questions, help you, or set up an appointment, whatever's best for you. If you're a follower of Christ and you want to talk or want me to pray with you, I'm glad to do so. Let's do that tonight. I'm going to pray, and then Pastor Jordan's going to come to lead us in dismissal of Silent Night. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for what you did in Elizabeth and Zachariah's life, even in the midst of the wickedness of Herod and Caesar. And yet, you are a fantastic, glorious God working in their life and beyond their life and through John's life and all the people there. Thank you for that. Help us tonight, Lord, to have a heart that's open to what you want to do. I pray for anybody in this room tonight, anybody who's watching online, who's not your follower, that you do the impossible in saving them tonight. They'd be open, they turn their heart to you, and put their trust exclusively in you. I pray for my brothers and sisters to be thankful for the special status they already have as a child of God and how that was impossible apart from you, and that you're doing the impossible every day in their life. May we be grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.